We are on a journey through the book of Joshua, exploring how God led him and the Israelites into the Promised Land. Last week in chapter 8, we heard that the Israelites conquered the city of Ai, totally destroying it. In chapter 9, they make a treaty of peace with the Gibeonites. So let's start today by having a look at the first 11 verses of chapter 10. Now Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard that Joshua had taken Ai and totally destroyed it, doing to Ai and its kings as he had done to Jericho and its king, and that the people of Gibeon had made a treaty of peace with Israel and had become their allies. He and his people were very much alarmed at this because Gibeon was an important city, like one of the royal cities. It was larger than Ai, and all its men were good fighters. So Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, appealed to Hoham, king of Hebron, Piram, king of Jarmuth, Japhia, king of Lachish, and Debiah, king of Eglon. "Come up and help me attack Gibeon," he said, "because it has made peace with Joshua and the Israelites." Then the five kings of the Amorites, the kings of Jerusalem, Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, and Eglon, joined forces. They moved up with all their troops and took up positions against Gibeon and attacked it. The Gibeonites then sent word to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal, "Do not abandon your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us. Help us, because all the Amorite kings from the hill country have joined forces against us." So Joshua marched up from Gilgal with his entire army, including all the best fighting men. The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them. I have given them into your hand. Not one of them will be able to withstand you." After an all-night march from Gilgal, Joshua took them by surprise. The Lord threw them into confusion before Israel. So Joshua and the Israelites defeated them completely at Gibeon. Israel pursued them along the road, going up to Beth Horon, and cut them down all the way to Ezekar and Mekedah. As they fled before Israel on the road down from Beth Horon to Ezekar, the Lord held large hailstones down on them, and more of them died from the hail than were killed by the swords of the Israelites. So the five Amorite kings, they're alarmed that the nearby city of Gibeon had made an alliance with Israel. They knew that Joshua and the Israelites had destroyed the city of Ai, or Ai. So they decided to join forces and attack Gibeon. The Gibeonites inform Joshua about this, so he marches with his entire army to defend them. I don't know if you noticed it, I love the assurance from God to Joshua in verse 8. So he says, "Do not be afraid of them. I have given them into your hand." So that knowing in our hearts that God is with us, and it can be a massive reassurance, and it can cast out fear, as David wrote in Psalm 27, verse 1.
"The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?"
So it almost sounded like the Lord then for a moment. So God always keeps his promises, as Jen mentioned in her talk last week. And notice in this case, as we read earlier, God actually intervenes directly. Look at verses 10 and 11. What it says is the Lord threw them into confusion. So it's actually the Lord doing that somehow. And the Lord held large hailstones down on them. So God intervenes. God gives Joshua and the Israelites yet another victory. And following on from this, in the rest of the chapter, they conquer all of the southern cities. And then in chapter 11, they go on and they conquer all of the northern cities. And that chapter finishes with this verse.
"So Joshua took the entire land, just as the Lord had directed Moses. and he gave it as an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal divisions. Then the land had rest from war.
So they took the entire land, just as the Lord had directed Moses, and the land had rest from war. Finally, the promise that God had made to Moses came to pass. The Israelites were living in peace in the promised land. Okay, so that just gives you a little overview, set the context for where we are with Joshua and the Israelites. They're moving forward. They've gained territory, and they're in the promised land that God had mentioned to Moses. When we met as a preaching team to decide who spoke each week through this Joshua series, I looked at the titles of the talks, and chapter 10, Moving Forward in Faith, it just really caught my attention. I had no idea what chapter 10 included, so I had a quick look. And when I saw these next verses, verses 12 to 15, I jumped at the chance of talking on this passage. So let's have a read of those now.
On the day the Lord gave the Amorites over to Israel, Joshua said to the Lord in the presence of Israel, "Sun, stand still over Gibeon, and you, moon, over the valley of Ajalon." So the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, till the nation avenged itself on its enemies, as it is written in the book of Jashar. The sun stopped in the middle of the sky and delayed going down about a full day. There has never been a day like it, before or since, a day when the Lord listened to a human being. Surely the Lord was fighting for Israel. Then Joshua returned with all Israel to the camp at Gilgal.
To me, this is arguably the biggest miracle in the Bible. Certainly the largest scale. Now, I'm keen on cosmology, and this is mind-boggling. Think it through. The sun and the moon stand still. What this means, of course, is that the earth stops spinning, and the moon stops rotating around the earth. God hits a celestial pause button for the movement of the heavenly bodies for about a day. It's mind-blowing, if you take it literally. There are some other theories about these verses. Some speculate that there may have been some refraction of the sunlight, possibly from particles in the sky, which caused the day to appear longer. That explanation is actually in the Oxford Dictionary, and it's as an example to explain the term clutching at straws. I made that bit up about the dictionary, it's not actually in there. Others say that maybe the translation should be, the sun ceases shining rather than ceases moving. They talk about a solar eclipse, or maybe that it was a bit cloudy. That sounds a bit more believable. I can get my head around that. So let's just go with that. But the text just simply doesn't support it. I've checked 36 translations, and they all say the sun stopped still in the sky. And also a solar eclipse, it only lasts minutes. So ironically, for it to last a whole day, the moon would have to stop, and the earth would have to stop spinning anyway. And finally, the whole point of the sun stopping was to provide enough daylight, more daylight, for the battle to be won that day. Then some might say, oh, it's just poetical. Somehow symbolic of how glorious the triumph was. That it was as if time stopped still, along with the sun and the moon. But clearly that didn't actually happen. Now, the book of Jasher that's mentioned there is a collection of poems about the wars of Israel, and it includes a description of this battle. but it is based on historical events. Wordsworth wrote, "I wandered lonely as a cloud that floats on high over vales and hills, when all at once I saw a crowd, a host of golden daffodils." Now I understand that that is poetry. I'm a scientist, not a heathen. So I don't think that Wordsworth actually floated about up in the sky, like a cloud. I infer that he wandered on the earth in parallel to the clouds which were wandering about in the sky. But at the same time, it's reasonable to assume that Wordsworth saw clouds and he saw daffodils, and that's what inspired the poem. And it's just so with the Book of Jasher. Yes, it is poetry, but it's based on actual events. Then there is the last part of verse 13. It says, "The sun stopped in the middle of the sky and delayed going down about a full day." That isn't a quote from the Book of Jasher. It isn't poetry. It's a statement. It's almost a throwaway, a matter-of-fact conclusion to the end of the passage. So, personally, I believe that God answered Joshua's prayer, that the sun and the moon stopped still in the sky, which means the earth stopped spinning, and that this was a display of God's power. It demonstrated he was on Israel's side, and it provided enough daylight for the battle to be won. Then there is this odd phrase in verse 14. Did you notice it? "There has never been a day like it before or since, a day when the Lord listened to a human being." Now, you could read that as saying that God listened to Joshua's prayer that day, and God hasn't listened to anyone's prayers before or since. Cancel all the prayer meetings. There's no point. God doesn't listen. For the recording, I don't think that's what the Bible is saying. Now, it all comes down to sort of punctuation and translation. And the key is, what does that phrase, "there has never been a day like it before or since," what does that actually refer to? Interestingly, several other translations make a different connection with that phrase. Have a look at the Wycliffe translation. "So long a day was not before and afterward. There was never so long a day before or afterward. For the Lord obeyed to the voice of a man, and he fought for Israel." So do you see, this links the phrase, "there's never been a day like it before or since," to the lengthening of the day, which makes complete sense. That's never happened before or since, a day that long. So, continue to pray. God does hear our prayers. Now, as I mentioned, I'm a scientist, so I know that within the physical laws of the universe, the sun stopping still isn't possible, and the effect would be catastrophic. I consulted NASA for some detail, seriously, and I quote, "If the Earth stops spinning suddenly, the atmosphere would still be in motion with the Earth's original 1,100 mile per hour rotational speed at the equator. All the land masses would be scoured clean of anything not attached to bedrock. This means that rocks, topsoil, trees, buildings, your pet dog, and so on, would be swept away into the atmosphere." That's a direct quote from NASA. So the world as we know it would be destroyed. But that didn't happen. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 17, we read about Jesus. "He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." In this moment, in response to Joshua's prayer, God holds the solar system where it is, stops the orbit of the earth and the moon. Utterly amazing. Now, I am a scientist, but my primary identity is that I'm a Christian, and I believe in the authority of the Bible. I start with the Bible and then see how science fits in with it, not the other way around. Some might say that the sun didn't stop in the sky, or it's just a story, or they were deluded into thinking it happened. Now, sometimes God does confuse people, as we read about with the Amorite armies, but that's not what the Bible says in these verses about the sun and the moon. The language isn't describing a dream, a vision, an illusion. It's simply stating what God did in response to Joshua's prayer. A phenomenal, large-scale miracle. Our God is able. So, what's the biggest thing you've ever prayed for? Anyone prayed for planets to stop spinning? No? Just how much faith did Joshua have to pray that prayer? Imagine that. To pray that prayer. It's incredible. One definition of faith is a complete trust or confidence in someone or something. Complete trust. Complete confidence. That describes Joshua's faith. But what about us? Do we pray prayers of faith? Or do we pray safe prayers? I think often God wants to see our initiative, our willingness to be partners with him before he does what only he can do. John Piper begins one of his many sermons on prayer by saying,
God has ordained in all his all-encompassing foreknowledge and his infinite wisdom to respond to the pleading of his people and perform great triumphs through prayer. God has decreed to make the prayers of his people the cause of his triumph in many battles.
So God, he doesn't need our prayers, but he chooses to use our prayers to display his power and splendor. If we stay in our comfort zone, if we pray in our comfort zone, then not a lot is going to happen. I'm not talking about being reckless or doing stupid things, but if we dare to trust God, take a risk and pray in a way that needs God to intervene, then stuff starts to happen. Do you stay in your comfort zone, or are you willing to step out of that and take a risk in prayer? The magic is the amazing stuff, where God turns up, where the supernatural happens, where your trust in God is put into action. So hear this, the amount of risk you are willing to take in your spiritual life is a direct reflection of how much you trust God. I'll say that again. The amount of risk you are willing to take in your spiritual life is a direct reflection of how much you trust God. I think it also reveals something about our perception of God. Is he really sovereign? Is he really involved and interested? Does he really answer prayer? Or am I essentially on my own? What does your heart really believe? I think most of us spend our time trying to get our life under control. And how's that going, by the way? God has sort of rigged this world so that we can't get it under control. So it doesn't work without him. So it doesn't work without faith. Without trust, so it doesn't work without risk. We're made to live by faith. Okay, imagine you are standing on the 10-meter diving platform at the aquatic center within the Olympic Park. You're not all that comfortable being there, but you're prepared to jump and trust God. You look down, and there's no water in the pool. So you pray to God, "Please, Lord, fill the pool with water, and then I'll jump." God replies, "Jump, and then I'll fill the pool with water." How much do we trust God? How much do we limit God? We need to try to live a life where we are trusting God. I think most of us live lives where it doesn't really matter if God shows up. We might pray about something. If God shows up, great. If not, we've got it under control. Or we might think so. Now, I have to say, I'm a risk engineer. So this whole idea of taking risk in prayer, stepping out in faith, trusting God for the unknown, it goes completely against my predisposition and my training. But I'm slowly learning that if I do step out in faith, God responds and he doesn't let me down. An example of this happened last September. So Claire and I met a guy called Paul for the first time. He told us a bit about his story, and he actually said that he wanted his soul to be healed. Amazing. He had a chronic back problem. It had been going on for months, and he was on really strong painkillers. He was wearing a support belt, seeing doctors, osteopaths. And we took a risk. We don't just met the guy, but we took a risk and offered to pray for him. And we prayed for his soul, and we prayed for his back to be healed. And he was completely overcome with emotion. He broke down in tears. And I believe that God ministered to him that day. I explained to him afterwards the sort of theology of healing, that God can heal, but even if he didn't, he's still God. And we heard from him a couple of days later. His back was healed. No more painkillers, no more support belts. He cancelled his osteo appointments. What would have happened if we hadn't taken a risk in prayer? Another example from last week. I was staying with my mum, who is actually dying from cancer. On Wednesday night, she woke up and she was shaking uncontrollably. It's called a rigor, apparently, for the medics among you, due to an infection. She called me, and I went to her bedside, gave her some paracetamol, took her temperature, and then I suddenly thought, I should pray. So I put my hand on her shoulder, and I prayed for the shaking to stop. And guess what? Nothing happened. The shaking continued, and we ended up going to hospital. Now, I don't know why God sometimes intervenes and sometimes he doesn't. But our challenge is, do we trust him? No matter what. Clearly, when we pray, the answer isn't always what we want. And in fact, the answer isn't always yes or no. God can reply in lots of ways. Here's some examples. Wait is the one I really don't like. Or be patient. You know, I struggle with those. I am. It's sort of quite difficult to argue with that. That God is who he is and who are we to question him. Well, my grace is sufficient for you. Again, it's quite a difficult one to hear. And there's many more answers God can give. So much of this life, it isn't black and white, yes or no. God often answers in an unexpected way. In the New Testament, we read Paul had a thorn in his side. And we don't know what it was exactly, but it was something that tormented him. Three times, it says, Paul pleaded to God for it to be taken away. God's reply was, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." It's not what Paul wanted to hear. He wanted the torment to be taken away. But God is sufficient. For those of you that know me will know that one of the things that torments me and really gets under my skin is noise. Several months back, a family of seven moved in next door to us, and we discovered just how thin the walls are. The noise is incredible, so invasive and disturbing. I've prayed a lot about it, for the noise to stop somehow. The challenge to me is that I think God is saying to me, my grace is sufficient for you. Not what I want to hear, but it's true. God is sufficient. God can give me the strength and the patience. He can heal me within to be able to cope with the noise. One thing I do want to emphasize about prayer is that God always hears our prayers. He's never too busy. It's a lie from the enemy that God doesn't hear. God knows all things, including all our thoughts and prayers. So God does hear our prayers. He hears your prayer. We need to listen for the answer. God can make the sun stop in the sky. He can answer your prayers. Of course, his answer may not be what you want, but he is able and he is good. Another incredible example of trust in God from the book of Daniel.
Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to him, King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up.
The God we serve is able to deliver us. But even if he does not, he is still God. God is able to intervene. He's able to answer our prayers of faith. But even if he doesn't answer in the way we want to, he's still God. So consider how you pray. Ask God to guide you rather than just sort of making requests. Here are some great examples of prayers inviting God to speak. What are you saying to me in this situation? How should I pray? What is your will at this point in my life? What are you trying to teach me? What would you have me do? Here I am, use me. Changing the perspective of our prayers can make a big difference. One final example from my life that happened a few years ago. I was working for a nightmare boss. He was inconsistent, terrible at time management and at priorities. His nickname was Alan McChaos. We also had a nightmare secretary who had no sense of priority and caused more work for us than actually helping us. So I shared this with my home group and asked them to pray for my boss and my secretary to either change or leave. After more than a year, nothing happened. It probably got worse, if anything. Then I realized we needed to change the perspective of our prayers. And we then prayed that God would give me the grace to cope in that situation. Then I had a peace, and I felt that God was asking me to trust him. Months later, after lots more prayer, I took a big step of faith. I resigned without a job to go to. It's been an amazing adventure over the 4 years since then. God has been faithful to me. It's down to whether we are willing to take that step of faith when we've prayed something through, we feel like God is directing us to do something, to take a risk. Will we do? So, to finish off, this talk, it may well have raised questions about prayer for you. And we're actually going to be doing a 5-week sermon series on prayer throughout July to cover some of the big issues. So if you do have any questions about prayer, let Darren Prince know, and we'll see if they can be addressed during one of the talks. In the meantime, can I encourage you to pray in faith as the Holy Spirit leads you, and to wait with eager anticipation to see what your loving Heavenly Father will do. Now, if you're not a Christian here this morning, I wonder what you've made of all this. Is there a God? If there is, does God get involved with creation? Can God cause the sun to stop in the sky? Does God hear our prayers? Now, about 2,000 years ago, there was another miracle involving the sun. On that day, instead of more sunlight, the reverse happened. Darkness came over all the land from noon until 3 in the afternoon. Jesus was crucified. Jesus prayed to not have to go through with it, but he said, "Not my will, but yours be done." He trusted his Father God and gave up his life for us. And that act, that sacrifice, it opened up the way for us to approach God in prayer and to receive forgiveness and life in all its fullness. So if you're not a Christian here this morning, give it a go. Step out in faith, cry out to God. He longs for that. You have nothing to lose and everything to gain. Let's pray. Father God, thank you that you hear our prayers, that you are able, that we can trust you. Help us to step out in prayers of faith, whatever that means for each of us, and help us to hear and receive your answer. Amen.